I mentioned last time, I'm going to hold it up one more time, about the Expositors Academy. And the response that came in from around the world was really amazing. And so for anyone else who's watching in the United States or around the world, my ministry, One Passion, that sponsors this Bible study, I'm starting an online preaching school in which I've been videoed giving 27 lessons, messages on what is biblical preaching, how to put together a biblical sermon, and the history of preaching, going through the entire Bible and surveying all the preachers in the Bible and what preaching really is. So it involves reading assignments, it involves written assignments, and you also submit a video of you preaching, and we'll critique your preaching as well and give you helpful feedback. So you just go on our website, onepassion.org, onepassion.org, and I just want to flood the planet with Bible preachers. And I would like to have this translated in different languages. And so even as I go down to Brazil, I'm already in discussion with them having it translated into Portuguese, talking with some people about having it translated into Italian. And I really want to cover the major languages as well. So I just want to make everyone aware of this that's watching. And this is a certificate, actually, that we give to everyone who passes our curriculum. And this is not just to crank out a certificate. You actually have to work for it and to earn it. And I really want it to mean something that you would have one of these. So that's just what I needed to say by way of introduction, and we'd love to hear from you. You can email us at onepassion.org, and we would love to hear any interest that you would have in this preaching school. So, as for pastors, those who are thinking about being a pastor, I think even a Sunday school teacher could go through it and elevate their game. So, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we begin now this study, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to be our primary teacher. He is the author of Scripture, must be our chief teacher. So I pray that by his work in us, that he would open our eyes to the truth of your word and make application to our hearts and to our souls. So we look to you now as we begin this study. Bless your word to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, men, we're in 1 John, the book of 1 John. So if you'd be turning to 1 John, and today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18. If you're new to our study, we take books in the Bible and just work our way verse by verse through them, and at times even phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, because we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And so we want to dig down into it. And last time we began looking at this section that starts in verse 14. And last time we looked at verses 14 and 15. Today we want to look at verses 16 through 18. I want to begin by reading this. The title of this, if you're a note taker, is Love in Action, Part 2. Love in Action, Part 2. Because real love has to run deeper than just feelings and emotions. Real love must be a choice of the will. Real love must sacrificially give of itself to seek the highest good in the one who is loved. Real love is never passive. It's always dynamic. It's always active. And it's so real and authentic that even when the feelings are not there, and the emotions may not be there, nevertheless, the act of the will must be there. And not that we would do that contrary to our heart, but sometimes, even when our emotions are lacking, we must conscientiously choose to to demonstrate sacrificial love toward the one whom we love. So that really captures the thrust of what John is saying. And just to give you a little bit more of a introduction or a setup before I read the verses, in the book of 1 John, the book is all about assurance of salvation, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in 1 John 5 and verse 13, the Apostle John gives the signature text for this book. He writes in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that..." So here's why he's writing this epistle. "So that you may know that you have eternal life." And so the book of 1 John contains some 8 tests by which you may know that you have eternal life. I'm not going to walk through the whole book of 1 John. You can read through it for yourself and try to be attentive to what are these distinguishing marks of the new birth. In other words, if you've been born again, you will see this fruit being produced in your life, and it becomes an authentication that you really know the Lord, that you're really born again. And we know that there are many untold multitudes who say, "Lord, Lord," but have never entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at here is one of these 8 distinguishing marks that are found in the book of 1 John that bring affirmation that you have truly been regenerated. It's easy to say, but the reality will be proven by these outward manifestations of the new birth. And the one that is most repeated in the book of 1 John, interestingly enough, is that you love the brethren. It becomes the indication of which family you belong to. If you're in the family of God, then you're going to love your spiritual siblings. God's going to give you an affection for other Christians, for other believers, in which you are supernaturally networked with them, supernaturally connected with them at a very real and deep level. That's my brother. That's my sister in the Lord. Whatever their color of their skin, whatever their economic level, whatever their sociological level, regardless of how they present themselves, there is a deeper connection that you feel towards another Christian, someone else for whom Christ has died. And that is what is being presented in 1 John. And the number one, the most repeated distinguishing mark is that you love the brethren. And that makes sense because it's an indication of which family you're a part of. So I want to begin reading in verse 14 and go through verse 18. We've already looked at verses 14 and 15, but we need to see this whole unit of thought. And when you study the Bible, you always look for what we call the paragraph or the literary unit, because every individual verse finds itself in a larger section. And to understand what this verse is really saying, you need to see the context. And so the context here, the near unit, starts in verse 14. So we read, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So these verses are extremely relevant for our daily Christian life because we interface with believers and Christians all the time. We come to a study like this, and it's predominantly believers. We go to church, and if you go to a Bible-preaching church, it will be predominantly believers. You may have a Christian family, and you are surrounded by believers. You may have Christian friends, and you are interacting with believers. So what John has to say to us here really has a daily practicality about this. This is not hypothetical. This is really where you live your life, interfacing in fellowship with other believers. So let's walk through this passage, and I just by way of review, just to remind you of the first two headings that we looked at last time. At the beginning of verse 14, we noted the assurance. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Let's just stop right there. That's another way of saying we know that we have been saved. We know that we have been born again. Because death here refers not to physical death, it refers to spiritual death. That before we were born again, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And we have now entered into life, and this life refers to eternal life. And we also learn from this that the new birth is a spiritual resurrection in which we were dead in our sins and we have been raised to life, to newness of life in Jesus Christ. So he says we can know that this miracle has happened in our lives, he says, because we love the brethren. The brethren here obviously refers to brothers and sisters in Christ who also have been born again. And we have been baptized into the body of Christ. We have been fused into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit when we are born again. And so we are now interconnected. We're parts of the same body. And we must love those who are in this same body. And we'll talk more in just a little bit about what true love is. But just at the outset here, again, in one word, according to this text, it's sacrifice. It's choices of the will to sacrifice for the person loved. So that's the assurance. And you should have assurance of your salvation as you see yourself supernaturally reaching out to other believers. And you may even be an introvert. You may even be socially awkward. You may even be someone like John Calvin said, I always prefer the shade, meaning the corner, to be by myself. Nevertheless, if you're born again, there is this magnetic pull that draws you to other Christians so that you would meet needs in their lives, that you can't be an island unto yourself any longer. You cannot be disconnected from other people. When you become a Christian, you now suddenly find yourself merged into the fellowship of believers. So that's the assurance. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Second, we saw the antithesis. And that begins in the middle of verse 14 and extends through verse 15. And the antithesis is someone who professes to know Christ but does not love the brethren. So he says, he who does not love, and that needs some commenting, the he refers to someone who professes to know Christ. It's not just some random person out on the street. It's someone in the church. It's someone in a Bible study. It's someone who professes to know Christ. He who does not love, and what is implied here is love the brethren, because that was stated in the first part of this verse. So he who says he's a believer, but does not demonstrate that by loving the brethren, John has some really strong words here. In verse 15, or he says at the end of verse 14, he who does not love abides in death. Well, we know what this death is. It's spiritual death. And what this means is you've never been resurrected from the grave of sin. You've never been born again. You continue to abide in death. And the word abide means really a permanent dwelling. It's not just going through a season in your life. No, this is a fixed state in which you abide in death. And in death, you are insensitive to people around you. When you, in death, you're unaware of people around you. In death, you have no affection for people around you, and you do not make the choices you should make because you're a spiritual corpse. You're unresponsive to the people and the needs and the opportunities around you. So, verse 15 really just reinforces the end of verse 14. John is a very skilled teacher, and verse 15 just follows up and drives the nail a little deeper into the board. And he says, everyone who hates his brother. Now, this everyone, again, refers to everyone who professes to know Christ. Everyone who claims to be a Christian, yet hates his brother. And to hate your brother is to not love your brother. But this is even stronger. This is even more graphic to say hates his brother, and meaning you just utterly reject your brother and just do not give him the time of day. So he says everyone who hates his brother, and this is strong language, is a murderer. Now, that's according to Jesus, and that's according to God when he gave the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth of the Ten Commandments that you shall not murder. And it all starts with the heart before it becomes the actions. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-26, that even if you're angry with your brother, and that anger would be an unjustified anger, not a righteous indignation, that you're a murderer and you're guilty before the court as if you had committed murder. And you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, Jesus said. So it's a very flagrant sin of a very high nature to not love your brother or your sister in Christ. And he says you're a murderer, which it really underscores how significant it is if you do not. Then he adds at the end of verse 15, and you know. And when he says, and you know, he goes, this isn't hard to understand. This is Christianity 101. This is kindergarten level things that we're talking about here. This is entry level truth. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this is not talking about a Christian who's going through a time of spiritual backsliding. No, this is talking about someone who has zero eternal life in them. No matter how much you claim to know Christ, if you do not love your brethren, it's an indication that you belong, thank you, that you belong in a different family. You're not in the family of God, and there's only one other family, and that's the family of the devil. And everyone who is born into this world starts out in the devil's family. The devil is your father. That is why you must be born again to get out of that crummy family and into the best family, in which God is your father and Jesus is your elder brother and all other believers are your brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? So that's to catch us up now to where we are. I took a little bit longer time than what I had intended, but we move now into verse 16 and into the lesson for today. And at the beginning of verse 16, I want you to see the absolute, because we need to know, what does love look like? What would it look like for me to love someone else. And so John now points to the ultimate demonstration of love, and it is Jesus Christ, and specifically Jesus Christ at the cross. So, verse 16, we know love by this. In other words, this is what love looks like. That he, and the he refers to Jesus Christ. We have to go back up to verse 8, where he's identified as the Son of God, to see really the antecedent of he, that he laid down his life for us. Well, that makes it obvious who the he is. I mean, we're referring to Jesus Christ, who intentionally and voluntarily and obediently and sacrificially and willingly laid down his life at the cross for us. This verb, laid down his life, those are the words that were used by Jesus himself to describe his own death. And I want to take just a moment with you and ask you to turn back to John 15, to John chapter 15. I just want you to see Jesus' own words. This is Jesus' commentary on his own death upon the cross. And John chapter 10, I think, probably has become my favorite chapter in the Bible because it's Jesus' own commentary on his own death. And in John chapter 10, first in verse 11, I naturally turned to the wrong chapter. Give me 1 second. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, watch it here, lays down his life for the sheep. It's a Greek word that really is used. It's even used when they laid Jesus in the grave to really lower someone to the lowest position possible. And when they laid Jesus's body in the grave, that's as low as low can be. Same word that's used here in verse 11, and it's referring to the death of Christ upon the cross and how purposefully and intentionally Jesus did this. In the truest sense, Jesus was not a victim. He was the victor. No one took his life. He actually gave his life. His blood was not spilled. His blood was poured out by him. And so that comes through loud and clear in verse 11. It's so important that he repeats it in verse 15 to underscore its importance. And in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And once again, it demonstrates how Jesus had set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, that he would go to the cross and die, that Jesus would say, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. It was such a volitional choice by Jesus to lay down his life. The circumstances were not out of control. The circumstances were fully under the control of the invisible hand of God. Ultimately, it was not Pilate or the Roman soldiers that sentenced him to death or took his life. Jesus, as an act of his will, as a choice of his will, laid down his life at the cross. And for whom did he lay down his life? For his sheep, who were dirty, who were unattractive, who were wayward, who were sinful. He laid down his life for the worst of people, his sheep. Now, verse 17 and 18 in John 10, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. There it is again. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18. Listen to this. Verse 18. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What is this commandment? It is the commandment of the Father in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, after the Father chose his elect. He then commanded the Son to come into this world to become one with the human race and to lay down his life for these same chosen ones, to lay down his life for his sheep. That is what Jesus is affirming in his own words. No one has taken my life. I lay down my life just as the Father has commanded that I would lay down my life for my sheep. And it is the greatest demonstration of love this world has ever seen or will ever see. And in John 15 and verse 13, if you just turn quickly to one more text, I'm not going to run you all through the Bible, but one more verse. This is so important, I just want you to see it in your own Bible. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this. And that's a way of underscoring the superlative degree. There is no greater love than what I'm about to tell you. There's love, there's greater love, there's the greatest love. That's the greatest love is the superlative degree. There is no higher level of love than the superlative degree. So he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down. There it is again. Same verb, that one lay down his life for his friends. And his friends here are the sheep. It's not the world. It's those whom the Father chose and gave to the Son. So, this is where the Apostle John learned what he is writing here in 1 John chapter 3. John learned it while sitting at the feet of Jesus. John was right here in the upper room and had his head on the breast of Jesus, leaning his head on the breast of Jesus as Jesus said this. It was going into his ear before it went into anyone else's ear. And John was there in John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, Jesus actually said it to his unbelieving enemies who were trying to kill him. But John was present there as well. So come back now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're in verse 16. So we know where John now has learned even this language, even this vocabulary. He learned it from Jesus Christ himself. And John writes this 60 years later. It's been 60 years since Jesus was in the upper room with John. It's been 60 years since John chapter 10. And that has never left John's mind. It's been indelibly etched into the memory of John, and it's etched into his psyche and into his soul. He can never let go of those words, that I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And John was the only disciple who stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus hung upon that cross, and John heard everything that Jesus said upon the cross. John watched Jesus lay down his life upon the cross. I mean, he saw the blood come gushing out. So, as John writes this, I think there is an extra measure of weight that we should feel as we read this. John was a first-person witness and observer of this death of Jesus dying upon the cross. I want to say it again. He was the only disciple who followed Jesus all the way to the cross, and he stood there with his own mother. And it was Jesus who said to John, "John, behold your mother." And he heard Jesus say to his mother, "Mother, behold your son." And just united the two of them together. John heard Jesus say, "It is finished." The laying down of his life to pay the ransom for our sins. John was there and he heard that. And he heard him say, "Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit." So there's a lot behind the beginning of verse 16 here. 60 years later, he could never forget what he had experienced that day at Calvary. So we know love by this. Yeah, John saw it first person. He heard it first person. That he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And the reason he brings this up here is that the death of Christ becomes the ultimate and supreme example of love. The death of Christ becomes the supreme and ultimate example of loving others. Earlier in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he said, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." If we are to walk as Jesus walked, then a subcategory of that is that we would love as Jesus loved. That we would lay down our life as Jesus laid down his life for others. So this is a huge passage of Scripture. And to give you one more text, in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone shall come after me, he must deny himself and take up a cross and follow me." And so if we are to follow Christ, well, where was he going? He was headed to a cross to lay down his life. If we are to follow Christ and walk as he walked to Calvary, then we must be laying down our life as well as we follow Christ, okay? So this leads us now to the second half of verse 16 and number 4, the application. So what does this require of us, lest we miss the obvious? John underscores the obvious here. And he says in the middle of verse 16, and that word "and" is important because it inseparably connects the second half of verse 16 with the first half of verse 16. So these are welded together. We can't just look at the cross and not see the application for our own lives in our daily Christian life. So he says, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, this is a tall order, but here it is. So we can't plow around this boulder. It's right here in black print on white paper, and we've got to address this. So let's just kind of walk through this. When he says, "And we," he's talking about all believers. He's not calling the world to lay down their life for believers. He's calling those of us who have been born again. That's who the "we" is. Now, the next word I really want to stress with us is the word "ought." I don't know what your translation has, but mine has the word "ought," and that is a magnificent translation of this Greek word. And what this word for "ought," there's a lot of strength in this word because it becomes obligatory that we lay down our life. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. This now is mandatory for us as we're under the lordship of Christ. But what this word "ought" means in the original Greek when John wrote this, it actually means to owe money to someone. It means to be a debtor to someone. And you now have a moral obligation to pay off this debt that you owe. Someone has given you money. Someone has lended money to you, and it's really not yours to keep, except that you return it and give it back to them. And so that's what this word means. I'm just going to give you some cross references in that this is a Bible study, and just to give you where this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew 18:28, it says, pay back what you owe. It's the very same verb here, what you owe. In Matthew 23:18, it's translated obligated. And again, in verse 18 of Matthew 23, it's translated obligated. So there's a strong obligation for us to lay down our life for the brethren. In Luke 11:4, it's translated indebted. And in Luke 17, verse 10, it says, we have done only that which we ought to have done. It's translated ought. And again, in Romans 15, verse 1, it's translated ought. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak. So the word really speaks of necessity. And we, by necessity, should lay down our lives for the brethren. It could be translated, and we are bound to lay down our life for the brethren. It could be translated, we are mandated to lay down our life. And I've taken time to go through these cross-references and to give you synonymous restatements of this so that you can understand really how strongly John is saying this. And we ought, we could say we must, lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, lay down is the very same verb that I just took time to take us through John 10 and John 15, and that was used in the previous part of this verse. Lay down, the idea is lay down unto death. Lay down with whatever sacrifice is necessary so that we would lay down our lives. And when he says our lives, there's really a comprehensive note to this, meaning not just a certain designated part of my life, like a tenth of my life or a third of my life. When he says lives, it's comprehensive. It takes in the whole of my life for the brethren, for those who are born again. And so what I want to do here, I'm just going to wrap this up at this point, and we will pick it up, verse 17 and 18. But this comprehensive sense, and then we'll have discussion here among ourselves. I want to just help with the comprehensive nature of this. And I want you to think of the profile of a person, the totality of a person. Let's start with our eyes. That if we are to love others the way we should, it involves first our eyes. That we see people around us. And that we are observant of their lives and needs that they have in their lives. That we're not speed walking past people, but that we are detecting with our eyes needs around us. And then with our ears, we actually hear what people are saying. And not just what they say, but how they say it. That we would further detect where they are, how they're doing, and what needs they may have. Then with our mind, we must be thinking about others and processing what their need is, assessing what their need is, and how I might be able to step into meeting that need. And then with our heart, we must feel compassion for those who are in need. We must weep with those who weep. And we must rejoice with those who rejoice. And with our heart, we have tender affections for other people. And then with our mouth, we need to be speaking words of encouragement and speaking words of comfort and speaking words of truth and sometimes even speaking words of correction and speaking the gospel, which is the greatest demonstration of love for another person, is to try to be a part of rescuing them from the broad path that's headed for destruction. And so with our mouth, we witness to them about Christ. If they're not a believer, and if they are a believer, we bring affirmation and breathe strength and comfort into them by even citing Scripture and helping applying it to their life. And then with our hands, we are to be giving to others what's in our hands. We're to be giving sacrificially. We're to be giving of our time. We're to be giving of our resources. We're to be giving with our hands. And then with our cheeks, we're to be turning the other cheek if someone offends us, if someone hurts our feelings. We are to be turning the other cheek in forgiveness, to be long-suffering, and to be patient with others. And then with our feet, we're to be going to people and stepping into their lives and stepping into their circumstances to become involved and to draw near to them and to get in the foxhole with them and to serve them. And if need be, with our feet, to go the second mile, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5. And by that, going the second mile, the idea there is going over and above and beyond what would be expected or required of me. And then finally, with our shoulders, to bear the burdens of others, to get in the harness with them, to help carry the heavy load that they are under, and to help shoulder that load with them and to uphold them as best we can. That's just one way that I've walked us through of thinking of a holistic, comprehensive way to love others, to think of the profile of a person's body, of your own body, and the different body parts, and how even the Bible uses that in an analogous way to represent different facets of how we are to love others. So it's not a one-dimensional way of loving, but it's a multifaceted, multi-level way of loving others. So this is our responsibility. So let me just end by giving you 3 points of application, because we need to know how to put this into practice. How am I going to love like this? I mean, because we could easily say, am I really supposed to love somebody, like lay down my life for them? Well, according to Scripture, yes. And I stand where you are, and I sit where you are. Like, this is the challenge of a lifetime, okay? So let me give us 3 things to help implement this in a practical way. Number one, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit simply means to be in the grip or in the control of the Holy Spirit, to be governed by the Holy Spirit. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit overrides our flesh. The Holy Spirit overrides what would be our natural inclination. And it interjects a supernatural dimension of loving others as we would walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is, what's number one on the list? Love. That means I don't produce the love. The Holy Spirit produces this love in me. I just make the choice to demonstrate it, but the Holy Spirit must produce it in me. So that's number one, be filled with the Spirit. There's no way we can love at this level except the Holy Spirit be at work within us. Number two is then choose to love. Love is a choice of the will that we must make, and it must rise above our feelings. I mean, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweated drops of blood. I don't know what he was feeling at that moment, but it was excruciating for him, for his emotions. He had his volitional choice. He had to say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And that's a decision that you and I have to make on an ongoing basis. Not my will, but your will be done as I choose to love people who may be a challenge to love, hard to love, as I choose to love people that it would require much of me. And then the third thing that I would say to help us put this into practice is look to Christ. Just continually look to Christ. Observe his life. Observe his death. Study Christ as he pours himself out upon the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We need to be always looking unto Jesus. And that verb, looking unto, it's hard to get it into the English, but the idea is looking away unto. Looking away from myself and my desires and looking unto Jesus who hung upon that cross for me, for us, that we might have eternal life. So don't be fixed upon yourself. Gaze upon yourself. Glance at yourself. Gaze upon Christ. Don't have that reversed. Don't be gazing upon yourself and only occasionally glancing at Christ. You're going to become self-absorbed and descend down into a self-pity party. No, you only must glance at yourself, but gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you gaze upon Christ, you will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. So you will become like that which you gaze upon. If you just sit around all day and watch TV, you're going to become a very worldly person. If you just sit and look at a computer screen and just surf through randomly whatever pops up, that's having an effect on you. You're going to become like that. But if you gaze upon Christ, especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it has a transforming power to produce the same in you. So be a student of Christ, which is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. A disciple, that just simply means a learner, a student. To be a disciple means you're in the school of Christ, and he is the curriculum, and you're studying Christ and imitating Christ, walking as he walked, and you will soon be loving as he loved. Of course, this whole everything I've said is a lifelong process. Oak trees don't sprout up overnight, only mushrooms. And God is growing oak trees in this room. And that takes a long time. We're in process. We're in progress. None of us have arrived. None of us are loving at the level that we need to be loving. None of us are kind at the level we need to be. None of us are forgiving at the level. But we're in process. And we're headed towards a goal, which is perfect Christ-likeness. And we'll arrive there one day, just not in this world, in the world to come. You won't even hardly recognize me in heaven. I'll finally have my act together. Like one man said, once I finally got my act together, I forgot where I put it. I may have trouble recognizing you, but you'll recognize the Christ in me, and I'll recognize the Christ in you, because we will be made like Him in that day. So I need to stop. I went a little bit longer once again. So let me open it up for anyone here in our room, in our study, any question that anyone has or any insight. We got someone there, Paul. Yeah, it's always the furthest away from where the microphone is. Murphy's Thanks. Law invades the church. Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Dr. Lawson.
Yeah, okay, here we are, over here.
So we've obviously been talking about Christian love as self-sacrificing and self-denying. And I think about passages that talk about loving others as we love ourselves, or a husband ought to love his wife as he loves himself. And the world is kind of fixated with the concept of self-care and self-love. Is there any biblical case
for self-love?
Self-love, or if so, how should we think about that?
Yeah, in the Old Testament, when it was first stated, we are to love others as we love ourselves. That's not saying that we are to become hero worshipers of ourselves. It's not saying we're to look in the mirror and sing "How great thou art." second verse, same as the first. what that actually means is you take care of yourself, you provide for yourself, you nurture yourself, and at times you even baby yourself. That needs to be demonstrated towards others. So it does not mean that you are to be preoccupied with yourself and adore yourself. What it means is, in just a very simplistic way, that we are to protect others as we protect ourselves. We are to provide for others as we provide for ourselves, is what that means. And whenever we interpret any verse in the Bible, we have to interpret it in light of the whole rest of the Bible. And the whole rest of the Bible tells us that we must deny ourselves and take up a cross and follow me. And in Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "Except a man hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And so it speaks of a rejection of the priority of self so that others would be elevated above us. That's a fabulous question. Thank you for asking that. Yeah, someone else, anyone else?
Got a question, Dr. Lawson.
All right, Kevin, is your microphone on?
I don't know.
Is it
on? Can
you
hear me?
Okay, yeah, okay, it's now
on.
It's on.
It's on. Okay.
All right.
So you told us that the death of Christ is the supreme and ultimate example of loving others.
Uh-huh.
Can you give us examples of people besides Christ in church history who have followed Christ in loving others well, loving the brethren well?
Yeah. I've got an example right here in the front of my preaching Bible. Not to keep referring to this as I have times, John Rogers. He was burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, Mary I, February the 4th, 1555. And he loved the English-speaking people so much that he completed Tyndale's translation of the Old Testament. A man named Miles Coverdale had actually completed it, but he didn't know Hebrew, and he kind of had to do it out of a German translation. John Rogers was a brilliant scholar from Cambridge, and he actually came in and fixed what Coverdale did, which was what Tyndale could not get to because Tyndale was burned at the stake. And so he wanted you and me to have a Bible so much, he was willing to risk his neck and his life. And he also preached publicly in London at a time when it was very dangerous to his life. Kevin, you've been to China, and it was dangerous for your life to be there. And that's an expression of love, that you're willing to lay down your life, possibly unto death, on the mission field, or in a hostile environment where standing up for Christ and preaching the gospel could well cost you your life, or cost you your job, or cost you friends. So, that's just one example. Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's even an updated version of that in more modern language that you can access. It is an incredible walk through church history of those who laid down their life literally for the gospel. And there's a book by a man named J.C. Ryle, who was a 19th century Englishman who wrote a book, Light from Old Paths. And he walks us through the Marian martyrs, those who were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. 288 were burned at the stake. So not to take us off into a church history lesson, but those would be some examples. And but I think of mothers even who lay down their life for their children. We're all men here, but just the process of being pregnant for 9 months. My wife was confined to bed for the last 3 months because she was bearing twins. And then that whole delivery process. I mean, not every mother makes it through childbirth. And so there are even more practical, ongoing, regular examples. Mothers getting up through the night, laying down their life for the good of their baby, sacrificing sleep and energy. So what else have you got there? Kevin, anything else?
Nothing else for me.
Okay. Well, this is a truth, and I need to let us go. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to implement. It's just hard to live it. It's not hard to learn it. It's just hard to live it. It is for me. I mean, I can do word studies on love all day long, agape, agapeo, and I get the picture. That picture just needs to be replicated in my life. It needs to be replicated in your life, and it becomes an authentication that God is at work in your life. Because otherwise, you would never be making these choices. Otherwise, you would be the center of your universe, and every expenditure of your life would be directed towards yourself. Now that it's directed to the brethren is an indication. It's one indication that you're most probably in the family. Well, I need to close in a word of prayer. We'll be here in 2 weeks. I'll come back from Brazil. I then go to Denver and do a One Passion conference on expository preaching, how to prepare a sermon. So anyone in that area, though, we have people fly in from like 18 states to come be a part of our conferences. But I'll be in Littleton, Colorado. I'll be in Littleton Bible Church there on how to put together an expository sermon. So anyone who wants to come be a part of that is certainly welcome. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these verses. They challenge the socks off of us, and we still retain sinful ego and flesh that raises its ugly head on a regular basis. And so I pray that there would be an ongoing death to self. that there would be an ongoing love for others. Thank you for these men who have met with me. Thank you for these men who have met with you in this study. And thank you for those who've watched through the various means of social media. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, men. God bless you. Thank you. Go love.